the seventh chapter of the book called the Acts of the Apostles. Those of you who have been present in the past weeks will recall that we have been choosing out some of the key statements from sermons that were preached by Peter the Apostle. We took a statement from chapter 2 where he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And then we looked at chapter 3 where he said, "Repent and be converted." And then we had a verse from chapter 4, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Today I want to take you to some verses from a great sermon that was preached by Stephen. Chapter 7, and let us commence our reading at verse 48. Chapter 7, verse 48. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?' Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, very quietly and reverently we bow our hearts before Thee. We are so conscious that it's Thy word we've been reading, the eternal word that's established in heaven. It's Thy voice to us. We pray now by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt open every ear, touch every conscience and every heart, that while we listen to the human voice this morning, we may be conscious of the word of the eternal God reaching our heart. May the Lord be glorified through this service, and may some poor sinner find him a Savior. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. I don't know if you ever take time to read through the Acts of the Apostles and concentrate on some of the sermons that were preached by these early preachers. But I do so from time to time because I am so conscious of this, that circumstances change so rapidly around us that there is always the tendency to try to change what's in the scriptures to make it conform to present day ideas. Now, while men change, And while cultures change, the Word of God never changes. It abides the same. And the message of God in the Gospel has never changed. It's the same message today as it was 1900 years ago. And when I turn here to chapter 7, and I begin to read something of this great sermon preached by the man who was called Stephen. In fact, if you care to examine it alongside others, you'll find that this is the longest sermon recorded for us in the book. It's a longer sermon than the one that's recorded that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, or the one recorded in chapter 3 or in chapter 4. Here is Stephen, who you will remember was appointed to be a worker in the church in Jerusalem, what you today would call a deacon. Just a worker. But in chapter 7 he's a great preacher. And here he preaches a faithful and a final testimony. I don't suppose it was his first sermon. There may have been others that are not recorded for us. But this was a faithful one, and it was his final one. Yet it's been put on record. As you go down through this particular sermon preached by Stephen, he has for his audience these people who were more or less the leaders of the nation at that time. He's speaking to a representative group. Plain words. Could you imagine Peter being taken up to Washington to stand before the Congress or a joint house and delivering this message that we have here? Would anyone have the courage to do it? I suppose someone was given the privilege just to go along here a few miles into Raleigh and preach to our state representatives there and preach this message. That's what Stephen had to do. And in laying the foundation for the truth that he was going to place before them, for remember, the man has been accused of certain things. And in this sermon, he's answering the accusations that have been laid against him. You know, this is a remarkable thing when you read through the Bible, how that men of God could stand forth and preach the truth, and yet they were accused of doing things that they were not guilty of. For instance, you take Elijah. The king looks at Elijah and says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah quite calmly said, "No, you're the man that's troubling Israel, not me." And he turned the accusation right back on the king. You see, it's so easy to blame someone else instead of facing up to the actual facts. Here they have accused Stephen, and he's answering for himself. And thus, in giving his answer, he begins to review the past history. And he goes from one item of history to another and very hurriedly runs through many years of the nation's history. In doing so, he brings up the names of outstanding men of the past. And the vital thing in all this is this point, that when he brings up the names of these men, such as Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, outstanding characters in the history of the nation, he makes this point that at each time God broke into the life of that individual. And as God broke in, he changed something. Now go back to the beginning. Abraham. You know, it's a remarkable thing today how many people want to trace themselves back to Abraham. Have you ever thought of it? Why, all the Jews will speak of Father Abraham. Father Abraham. But so do the Arabs. The Arabs also look back and speak of Father Abraham. And rightly so. Wasn't Abraham the father of Ishmael, from whom they developed the Arabs? Yes, but also those of us who are Christians. And you read through the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians, and you begin to realize that he was a man who was the father of the faithful. And so therefore there are things about Abraham we look back to. That's exactly what Stephen did here. He put his finger right on a vital point in connection with the nation. He said, what happened when God broke into the life of Abraham? It wasn't Abraham coming to God and asking God to do something for him. Why, Abraham was enjoying himself down in the land of the Chaldeans, living in that day in a modern civilization with every amenity. And suddenly one day God broke right into the life of that man and changed his whole outlook. It was the God of glory who appeared, he said, to our father Abraham while he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Now for a moment or two, just let your mind come to grips with this. Here was a man who was living in the midst of heathen idolatry. So far as his religious life was concerned, God was out of his reckoning. And God looked right in to hold of that man's conscience. Abram, I want you to leave this situation. I want you to get out of it. Even if you leave your father's house and your kindred and everything you've got here, pack up and get out to a place that I will tell you of. And you know, what I like about Abraham was this. He trusted God. His whole life was changed and he went out, placing his hand, as it were, in the hand of God. He was willing to step out with God, trusting that wherever God would lead him would be right. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing in a man's life when he can do that. Of course, that corresponds to what we call today conversion. See, Abraham's life was turned round, turning his back upon all the idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, with all its amenities, of course. And he went out to be a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim. From then on, he lived in a tent. He didn't have the rights of citizenship from then on. He was a man who looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now Stephen mentions that right here when dealing with these men, because they have accused him of trying to change the customs. They have accused him of speaking against the holy place, which wasn't true, of course. And he says, well, now, did God change the customs in the life of Abraham? Of course he did. Abraham turned his back upon that which was false in order to lay hold upon that which was true and genuine. Changed the complete customs of his life. But he moves on from there and he shows that about four generations after that, God had to do something else. And you know, these people, they like to think of Joseph. Wasn't it Joseph that was the means of their salvation at the time of the famine? When Joseph got his position down in Egypt, and Jacob had to go down with the whole family, and Joseph preserved them there. But how did Joseph manage to get there?
Oh, said someone, well, you remember the story how his brethren hated him, and they sold him, and he became a slave and carried down into Egypt, and down there was a woman that spoke against him and had him put in prison. It was only after that the turning point came and God put him up on the throne. And only Pharaoh was greater than Joseph. Yes.
But I want you to note something here. When God broke into the life of Abraham, Abraham had other brothers who were older than he was. And it wasn't to Abraham's father that God came, and it wasn't to Abraham's brothers, neither his father nor his brothers. It was to Abraham that the God of glory appeared. And then you move to Joseph. Why, Joseph had a lot of brothers too. He had 11 brothers. And Joseph certainly was not the firstborn of Jacob. Oh, he may have been the firstborn of Rachel, but not the firstborn in the family of Jacob. Why, Reuben was the firstborn. But it wasn't Reuben that was taken down to preserve them. And it wasn't Simeon. And it wasn't Levi, and it wasn't Judah. Of course not. It was Joseph. And God put his finger on Joseph. But the way that Joseph had to go to Egypt was by the way of suffering. And having gone by the way of suffering, God was with him all the time. God was with him when he was down in the pit. God was with him when he was in the prison. And God was with him when he went to the palace. It was God who did it. It was God who broke into the life of Joseph. It was God who led him on and brought him to the place of glory. Now, as Stephen outlined these things to the people, they knew it. And then there came the day when they became a bunch of slaves down there and they had to be delivered. God put his hand on another man called Moses. Do you know a strange thing? It wasn't the father of Moses that was used, and it wasn't his older brother Aaron either, nor his sister Miriam. Oh, they had a little place to play in the plan of God, but it was Moses that God chose. Now, in spite of all this, remember the brethren of Joseph rejected him. And it was only after that he made himself known to them, they had to admit they were wrong. When Moses first presented himself to his people, they rejected him and said, "Who made you a judge over us?" And it was 40 years after before they bowed to Moses. And even then, when he led them out of the land, they murmured against him for another 40 years. That's what the man is laying before them here. Stephen, in his address, he's showing the wickedness of their heart. And there came the day when he put them into the land, and he gave them a king, he gave them David, but they rejected David. Why, his own sons turned against him in rebellion, and David had to flee out of his city over the brook Kidron and up onto the Judean hills, and was hunted like a partridge on the mountainside, until God dealt with his enemies and brought David back and established him again on the throne. And all this leads up to something. And then Solomon built the house, and they accused Stephen of speaking against that holy place. Says Stephen, "What is it that makes a place holy? How can that be a holy place? What makes it holy?" Now if you go down through the passage, you'll find this. It's only God's presence that makes any place holy. Yet, they turned the Lord Jesus Christ right out. Now he brings them from that right down to this, that each man has a responsibility towards God. We're living in a day when very, very few people are prepared to accept responsibility. Very few. They all seem to want to push the responsibility onto someone else. But here is a responsibility that you cannot get rid of. We are responsible to God. You see, sin is against God, and God holds us responsible. God requireth that which is past. You and I seem to think the old saying, you know, time's a great healer. And we wait long enough to forget about it. Well, God doesn't. God requireth that which is past. You could write that right over this sermon preached by Stephen. He has brought them on step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept. He has built up his argument to show that they have been guilty generation after generation. They have sinned against Almighty God. Now he brings it right up to the present. You and I are apt to look to the past and say, oh, so-and-so was wrong. So-and-so did that which was wrong. We would never have done that. All right? He brings them right to the present. And he shows their responsibility. Just as your fathers did, he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What a statement. That wouldn't make them popular, would it? Of course not. But who amongst God's servants was ever popular? Could you tell me one? I can't find any prophets in the Old Testament who were popular. Why, of course, he tells them in this very passage here, they killed them. Some of them had violent deaths. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, according to the verdict the Lord gave, they didn't like his preaching, had him beheaded, had a filthy dance. You can talk as you like about those innocent dances. There's none of them innocent. They're filthy. It was at a filthy dance where the greatest of the prophets was beheaded to satisfy the whims and fancies of a sinful woman. Go further than that. He said, you're stiff-necked. They won't even bend. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You will not give your ear to listen to the word of God. And you'll not open your heart to receive the word of God. That didn't make him popular. Now watch what he says. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Now in these verses there, from verse 51 onwards, here's what you find. There are three indictments he brings against them. Number one, resisting the Holy Spirit. Number two, rejecting the Son of God. Number three, rebelling against the Word of God. And he presses that issue right home upon them, and you and I should take this message today and turn it into ourselves and let the searchlight of God get in. Remember, this is God's word we're dealing with. If it's God's word, we ought to listen to it. We ought to apply it. And ask ourselves the question, well, what does the Lord our God require of us? In 1981. Right now. He said, you're always being stiff-necked. You do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do ye. Now go back over your Bible. Way back in the days of Noah, the word is, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God was striving with men in the days of Noah before the flood of judgment came. But says God, I set the mark. I set the date line. My spirit shall not always strive with man. It's going to stop. And the Spirit of God is that which takes hold upon the conscience and brings conviction. And God was dealing with men in the days of Noah. You see, Enoch had preached concerning coming judgment, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In the midst of an unrighteous generation, Noah preached the standards of righteousness, and they hated him for it. They wouldn't repent at his preaching. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. They resisted the spirit of God in the days of Noah. And the day came when God says, it's time, Noah, come in. Noah went into the ark and God says, we'll give them another 7 days. Another 7 days that God is striving with men. And God says, it's time. Let's shut the door. And the door was shut and God's spirit ceased to strive with these people, and the flood came and took them all away. Was God unrighteous for taking Noah and his wife, and his three sons and their wives into the ark? Was God unrighteous in doing that? Of course not. God was righteous. The others resisted the Spirit of God. They stayed outside and they perished. When God brought the people of Israel into the land of promise, if they had been willing and obedient, the blessings of God would have continued to be their portion, but they refused and they rebelled. Time and time again, God raised up his prophets to bring the message to the people in order to turn their hearts again back to their God, calling them to repentance. They refused. And each time that God sent his man, you'll discover this, that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon those men. They were empowered by God's Spirit to speak God's message and to reach the people, but they resented it. They did away with the prophet. Now, says Stephen, we'll take you one step further. You're still resisting the Spirit of God. Do you people this morning realize this? That from what we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost was fully come, that was when you had the advent of the Holy Spirit of God, and this age in which we live is the age of the administration of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has been striving with men now for over 1900 years. This is the longest dispensation on record. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God's Spirit has been striving with men and women in each succeeding generation, calling them to repentance. And people are still resisting the Spirit of God. Am I speaking to someone in here this morning? And it can be said concerning you that you've hardened your neck, your stiff neck. Remember what the Word of God says. He that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Why, my friend, do you harden yourself against God? Why? Could you answer it? Is it possible God has been dealing with you, speaking to you, time and time again through circumstances of one kind and another, through messages you've heard, through things you've read? Yet up to the present time, you have never taken Christ as your Savior. You're still resisting the pleadings of the Spirit of God. And God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Someday again, the door of salvation will be closed. The next day will be too late. He brings another indictment against them. Just as your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, here is what you've done. You have now become the betrayers and the murderers of the just one of whom the prophets spoke. If the prophets of the Old Testament, going right up to the time of John the Baptist in the New, if these prophets pointed on to the prophet that was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people in their day rejected their message, so now you have been faced with the presentation of Christ himself. He's been here. He had moved amongst them, he had preached to them, delivered his message, but they put him on a cross. And you did it, he said. You have betrayed him, and you have murdered him. That's a strong indictment, isn't it? See, oh no, we didn't murder him, we just put him on. You murdered him, said Stephen. Why was it murder? Because he was an innocent man. You put an innocent man to death. And that's the indictment he lays against them, the rejection of the Son of God. He was rejected from the day he was born. They had no room for him in the inn. They rejected him in his native town of Nazareth when he preached his first sermon there. They chased him out and tried to push him over the brow of the hill. They rejected him every step of the journey until that morning when they rushed him out to Calvary and nailed him on that old rugged cross. Says, you've been guilty of rejecting the Son of God. I emphasized this a few weeks ago. I'll emphasize it again this morning. Perhaps you're trying to get your way worked out of this. And you're saying, oh yes, but I wasn't there. I wasn't responsible. And if I had been there, I wouldn't have given my voice against him. Wouldn't you? And let me ask you, have you given your voice yet to accept him? Have you? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, says Romans 10:9. But if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still betraying him and you're still being charged with his murder at Calvary. You can't be neutral. You either stand on the one side or the other. For or against Christ. The rejection of Christ. But he goes further than that. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Here is rebellion against the word of God. They received the law. They prided themselves in the 10 words, the 10 commandments. They had received the word of God through the prophets, but they had failed to keep it. You see, having the 10 commandments was all right if it was in writing. The 10 commandments had to be translated into daily life. What would you think of a man that stuck a little notice on the bumper of his car and said, 55 miles an hour, we can live with it. You know, you see them going on the house. And he passes you by, and you look at your speedometer, and you're doing 55, and he's doing 65. You see, the man's a hypocrite. 55 miles an hour, we can live with it. It's the law, says another man. 55 miles, that's the law. And he's doing 65. You see, that's not right. There's something wrong there. Man said, there ain't got the 10 commandments. Have you kept them? No, you can't. No man has been justified yet by the keeping of the law. He said, you're priding yourself in the disposition of the law, which was given to you by angels, but you have failed to keep it. You're rejecting the word of God. Remember this, rejecting the word of God is serious business. To declare war against God, you're on the losing side. He said, the word of God, you've despised it. You have violated the revealed will of God. And wherever there's a violation of the revealed will of God, it brings judgment from God. My friend, let me remind you again this morning, you and I cannot play fast and loose with the things of God. We cannot do it. We're dealing with a holy, righteous, just God. He sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross to provide salvation. For over 1900 years, God has been gracious. Marvelous grace. That's what our brethren were singing. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous grace. And God has still got the door of salvation open for men and women to accept his offer. You're rebelling against God's word. You're on the losing side. You're rejecting the Christ of God. You're resisting the Spirit of God. If you die like that, you'll perish. I had to attend a funeral yesterday. 27 years of age, the lad. 27. But you know, he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter before he died. Few days ago, and that letter was not to be opened until after he was dead. The person who got the letter opened it. Yes, she wept. But he told her on the letter, he says, "I know when I trusted Christ," he told her when he was saved, "I know where I'm going. I'm ready to go." And a man who sat at his bedside just before he died, he told that man, he said, "I know I'm not going to get better. I'm dying." He said, "I'll tell you something." He said, "I'm going to be in heaven before you." And he says, "I'll get to know all the ropes when I get there. And when you come, I'll be ready there to meet you, and I'll put you wise to a lot of things." What a nice thought. 27 years of age, going home to heaven. If it had been you, suppose it had been you, what could you have said? If it was you next week, if it was you and I was asked to take your funeral, what would you expect me to say? What would you expect me to say? How solemn. Let's sing two verses of a hymn, shall we? Our brother Hamilton will come and lead us in the singing of these two verses. It's number 235. "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Look at verse 3. "Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace." Is there anyone here this morning who has a wounded, broken spirit? Have you, my friend? Has God broken you down? Are you wounded? Are you broken? Will you make that the prayer of your heart? Save me by thy grace. When this meeting's finished this morning and you'll all be going quietly out the door, I'll be here. If there's any sinner here this morning or a backslider and you'd like to talk to us about these eternal matters, come and see us. I'll be willing to sit down with you and help you. Let us just remain seated and sing verses 1 and 3, after which we'll close with a benediction. Number 25, 235. Thank you.